Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Now, last week, you will remember, as we commenced the study of this prophecy, I gave an introduction. Because last week's was a very full and involved sermon, I feel, with many searching applications, I think it is proper that we should recap perhaps in a little greater detail than usual. We know nothing about the man other than his name and the place of his birth. Like Obadiah, he differed from the other prophets, which we have considered, in that he was raised up to prophesy against a Gentile power, Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Obadiah's ministry was to Edom. I refreshed your memories just a little as to the power of that nation of Assyria. That is, before she was eventually swallowed up by Babylonia. Nineveh itself is described in Scripture as a very great city, in another place as a bloody city. For as we know, the Assyrians were a very cruel and barbaric race, and all their cruelty and atrocities would have been planned at the headquarters at Nineveh. It was also a very historic city, founded by Nimrod, that notorious character of Holy Scripture, around the year 2300 BC. Because of its gross sin and wickedness, God had previously sent a prophet to Nineveh, Jonah. And at his preaching, the people humbled themselves, with the result that God spared them. However, the effects were not lasting. There was no genuine reform. And now, 150 years later, God raises up Nahum, the Elkoshite. His words, one said, were stern and awesome. And the fact that nothing is recorded concerning the man himself, I pointed out, is a very important principle. For it is not the messenger which is important. It is the message which he brings. Then I drew attention to visions, the manner in which God did communicate his truth in those days prior to the canon of Holy Scripture being completed, but not today. And such as claim to visions and revelations in this age are impostors, and they come under the curse of Almighty God, as referred to in Revelation 22 and verse 19. The word burden is found in verse 1 of Nahum's little book, I also explained, making due application and issuing stern warning against humor and levity in the declaration of divine truth, and also of specialized adaptation of God's word, as it is seen today in the sectionalization of the church, with its multiplicity of meetings, clubs, classes, and what have you. There's some kind of man-invented novelty for every age group in the church today, all completely foreign to the Scriptures and alien to the divine pattern. And so, having at some length refreshed your memories with last Thursday's introductory sermon, let us now move into this first chapter, remembering that in this little book, Almighty God is revealed in majestic terms as the supreme ruler of the world. Now, rarely in Scripture are the divine attributes of God set out in such a comprehensive and absolute manner as in the passage which is before us. That to which the human mind appears to be contradictory opposites, yet are they brought out in Nahum chapter 1 so forcefully, and they are presented as being the essential unity of the Almighty. All his perfections molding into one, although to the human mind they appear contradictory. There is an awesome grandeur, beloved, in these verses as the prophet depicts the majesty and the incomprehensible nature of Jehovah, to whom none can be likened. Oh, well might Isaiah ask the question which we referred to last week, I believe, in chapter 40 and verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And there is none, because God is unique. God is supreme. He is the almighty, eternal being. None can be likened unto him. He had no beginning, no ending, the uncreated one. As the apostle Paul thought upon him, the perfections of the eternal character, he burst out in that wonderful verse 33 of Romans chapter 11, saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. They cannot be fathomed. They cannot be understood. We cannot liken anyone unto the Almighty God. He is infinite, totally beyond the comprehension of finite creatures. Even angels and archangels do not know the depth of the mystery of his eternal being. Although they be sinless, they are created beings. And so as we come into this chapter, we're only touching the early verses this evening, but as we go into it, on the one hand, we shall see the furious wrath of God presented in such language that seems to make impossible any thought that this selfsame God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, and a God of loving kindness. Then later the goodness and the love of God is set forth in such brilliance as to seemingly shut out any possibility of anger, wrath, or of judgment. Yet it is the same God, the unchangeable Jehovah, the one who is described in the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 as the I am that I am. I am, says he, that I am. Friends, let me tell you, as this evening we shall be dealing more particularly with God's wrath, but let me tell you that God's wrath is as boundless as his grace. And his mercy is as limitless as his anger. There is a perfect balance here. But we cannot attain unto such knowledge. In the light of this, that God's wrath is as boundless as his grace, his love is as limitless as his wrath. In the light of it, the prophet Habakkuk says in chapter 2 of his little book in verse 20, let the earth keep silence before him. Let the earth keep silence before him. Let us then commence to examine these verses, verse 2. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord will take vengeance. And is furious. You see, all these statements, as they're made, they seem to rise in awe. God is jealous. The meaning is, he will not tolerate any rival. He demands from all mankind first place. Yes, he demands from all mankind. He's the creator. There's nothing unreasonable in this. He demands from all mankind first place. Man's affection and man's confidence is to be in the Almighty. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. I say there's nothing unreasonable in this. Man's affection is to be in God. Is it? Man's confidence is to be in the Almighty. It is He who openeth His hand and supplieth the need of every living thing. It doesn't come as the result of the labors of man. Man does his part, but apart from the blessing of Almighty God upon it, the fields all around us would yield nothing. It is His faithfulness. Man's confidence should be in the Almighty. How many today, when they sit down to their meal, would think of lifting up their heart to God to give thanks for that which is on their table? Shame upon any Christian who fails to do this. But the world around us, their bread cometh from above. They never give thanks. Man's affection and man's confidence should be in God. Man is to love and man is to fear the Lord with all his heart, his mind, and soul. This is the very sum and substance of the first commandment. And God is watchful over his rights. He's watchful over his rights. His honor is at stake in it. And the Creator is jealous for the honor of his name. And I ask, is this not right? Of course the Almighty Supreme Being is not going to take second or third place. Or more correct would it be to say that as far as the masses of society are concerned, he's pushed out altogether. God is not in their thoughts. Romans 3 and verse 18 is so patently true that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And is it unreasonable to believe that the God who has given unto man life and who by his all-controlling hand behind the scenes sustains and preserves that life is going to be treated as if he does not exist? Will he have his eternal power and Godhead defamed and aspersed by mere creatures whose breath is in his hand? Never. Never. Man is a fool to believe this. But such is the foolishness of the depraved sons of Adam. God is jealous, says the Scripture. And in consequence of his jealousy, he revengeth. He will take action against all who thus offend. And then it is emphasized, the Lord revengeth and is furious. The meaning in the original Hebrew, the Hebrew word which underlies this word, revengeth and is furious, is very forceful. It carries the thought of heated, of hot displeasure, of great indignation. The Lord will, oh, it's definite. The Scriptures are emphatic. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. There's no doubt about it. He will. It's the Holy Spirit which is behind these words, remember. third person of the Godhead himself. He says the Lord will take action. He'll take vengeance on his adversaries. Adversaries. And what exactly does this mean? Oh, it's a word which we often use, but it's good to turn up the dictionary and to get to the real meaning, to find alternative renderings and so on. Adversaries. And the word is defined, those that are adverse. Those that act contrary to direction. Those who are opposite in position. Those who oppose directive. And such will not only know the hot displeasure of Jehovah, but he will take vengeance upon them. Retribution will be meted out. And never forget this, dear friends, never forget that his wrath is eternal. His wrath to his adversaries are as eternal as his love to them that fear his name. This vengeance, then, will be the final ending. Oh, this is solemn. This vengeance will be the final ending of all the reprobate. And this is amplified in the New Testament in words which should cause all unregenerate men and women to tremble. The Apostle Paul, writing under divine inspiration in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 7, he speaks of this vengeance. He says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Three times in Mark's gospel, in chapter 9, does the Lord refer to the everlasting vengeance which will come at the last day? It's our Lord speaking there in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48, all state that their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. An undying experience. Oh, it is no wonder that the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews says in chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again in chapter 12 of that same epistle in verse 29, he says, our God is a consuming fire. Terrifying are these scriptures. Oh, they should cause every one of us to consider our latter end. To flee from the wrath to come, as John the Baptist warned his hearers in his day. And as Amos preached away back in his day, he cried unto the people saying, prepare to meet thy God. Now let us come to verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, lest any get a wrong conception of divine wrath, it is further defined. The Lord is slow to anger. Now, I have heard this explained as God putting off the evil day, lengthening out the day of grace. Now, this is a nonsense. That is a nonsense. God doesn't lengthen out anything. God is not slow in acting in anything that he has determined. He puts off nothing. There is a day appointed in the which he will judge the world, and that day is not put off. There is a moment defined in eternity when the clock will strike and the Lord will descend into the air with all his holy angels with him. The world will be summoned before him. Did we not see it in Joel's prophecy? That great Jehoshaphat, an exceeding great valley. And all will be gathered before him, his sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. The one will go into that everlasting kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the earth, and the others go into eternal perdition. God could not speak in plainer language. The wayfaring man, though a fool, he shall not err in this. It's absolutely clear. No, God doesn't put off. The meaning here, slow to anger, is that it is not the sudden flaring up of temper. God is not a God of passion. It is not the unreasonable behavior of one who has no control over his emotions. It is not the rage of a hothead. Such thoughts are unthinkable. No, no. The Lord is slow to anger. It means it's well considered. It is a fully justified vengeance. It comes only after the whole matter has been carefully weighed, but after balanced calculation, it is put into effect at the appointed time. And what is more, the God who determines the end is endued with both the authority and the ability to carry out his counsel. For the Spirit of God goes on to say here in verse 3, for he is great in power. Great in power. Power belongeth unto God, said the psalmist in Psalm 62 in verse 11. In thine hand is power and might. First book of Chronicles 29 and verse 12. It's in his hand. Jeremiah 32 in verse 27 reads, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Oh, let none be under illusion. Let none be deceived by the devil. We are dealing with the mighty, eternal Creator God here. Not only the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. The one who by the breath of his mouth brought all things into existence. He simply spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalm 33 verse 9. We are now treating of the King Eternal, beloved. The one without beginning, without end. And he, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth, supreme in heaven, supreme in earth, supreme in the things under the earth. The vast universe of which man knows but very little, but a few specks. It goes on and on and on and on. Galaxies of space. He sustains it all. He brought it all into being by the word of his mouth. And concerning coming judgment and all that pertains to it, as we saw when we studied the prophet Joel, I refer to it again, Jehoshaphat, the final great assize, when all the race of all ages will be assembled. Impossible, says the humanist. Rubbish, we reply. Our God is great in power. He is all power. He is all power. It's all vested in him. Therefore, he is all powerful. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with God. that which he states will come to pass. He will not acquit the wicked. Jehovah is the judge of all the earth. He is a judge of equity, one of unchanging and unchangeable justice. Neither flattery nor force can persuade him. Neither can anything impede the course of divine justice. Those who are adverse, or those who transgress his law, will never be acquitted. Never. On anyone deserving of punishment, they will never know acquitted. Do not all the children of Adam come in here? It's the state of us all. And in our natural state, beloved, none would ever be acquitted. All would share the same doom. But here comes in the glorious grace and message of the gospel. There was one who came down to this planet, the Son of God himself. He took human form for the express purpose of taking human sin. And the sins of all his believing people were laid upon him, and he bore them in his own body on the tree. Oh, the Christian is not acquitted of guilt, you know. All the guilt of every one of us who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, all the guilt was placed upon a substitute, and the wrath and the vengeance and the fury of Almighty God was meted out upon him. He died a vicarious, a substitutionary death. But sins weren't acquitted. They were all dealt with. And hence, here is the only place of refuge. Here is the only shelter. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which can cleanse from sin. That and that alone. And it's upon the ground of that sacrifice and the repentance of our sins and the turning to him for salvation in faith through the work of the Holy Spirit that we can find peace with God and have the wondrous knowledge of sins forgiven. And so we pass from spiritual death into spiritual life. But coming back to our subject again, God's law demands perfect adherence. That law is irrevocable. By that law, every sinner stands eternally condemned. And that law is unchanging. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if we do not know the death of Christ as being substitutionary upon our part, as far as we are concerned, then we die. He died in the sinner's stead. If we neglect that great salvation, the law takes its effect upon us. And in the ultimate, this death is eternal. It's the second death. It's a death which is not annihilation, but it's a death which is an ongoing experience of separation from God under divine vengeance, which will never be terminated. This will come at the last, swiftly, even as a whirlwind, says verse 3. That's the analogy which is used by the prophet. It'll come as a whirlwind. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Oh, men may not realize it, but the fact remains. All creation stands at the command of the Creator. Oh, men won't accept this, but it's a fact. All creation stands at the command of the Creator. It is but for him to utter his voice, and the earth will melt. One day it will. It will melt with fervent heat. It won't be just an isolated area in Hiroshima. No, no. The whole planet will melt with fervent heat. We know that this is possible. We know something of the energy which is locked up in the atom. When he saith to the angels, thrust in the sickle, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, it will come to pass. Says the psalmist, when the Lord marks iniquity, none will be able to stand. The day will come when the register of men's sin will be marked up, and none will stand. When the storm clouds of judgment break, it will envelop all the ungodly, and not one will escape. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Ezekiel chapter 26 will help to explain this phrase in the verse which is before us in Nahum. Ezekiel 26 and verse 10. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall no more be heard. A scene of war. When the songs will cease. No more merrymaking, no more jollifications. No further sign of happiness. Trodden down beneath the hooves and the feet in this great conflict. The dust, rubble, and devastation which is caused by war, when people and property are trampled underfoot. Beloved, if the dust of earthly conflicts be as described here in Ezekiel, and we know this to be true by wars which we have experienced, those which we have had knowledge of, then I say, what will be the devastation of those who are trampled beneath the feet of Almighty God? The dust of his feet will be as the clouds. Oh, when compared with anything which man may have experienced before in earthly happenings, that will appear but as specks of dust. This is so massive that the dust will be as the clouds of heaven. Revelation 19 and verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. That is the coming Christ. With white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is symbolical language, of course. But it's the armies which are in heaven clothed in raiment, white and clean. Who are they? Those that are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His redeemed, being cleansed from all sin. They're seen clean every whit. They come forth with the armies from heaven. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one that we are treating of this evening. We are treating of the attribute of his wrath. Verse 4 of Nahum. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. Now there's a kindred scripture to this in Psalm 106 and verse 9. Psalm 106 and verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so that he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Israel was brought through the Red Sea quite safely. I say Israel was brought through the Red Sea quite safely. Its waters were rebuked. They were commanded to recede. Not a drop of the salty brine was to come upon those Israelites. Wonderful analogy here. It was Egypt who perished beneath its waters. Now Israel is, as we know, a type of God's true church, his true believing people. And his people of every age will come through. They will be eternally preserved by virtue of the ransom and the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. They will be eternally preserved. They'll come through. They'll enter the streets of glory to be forever with the Lord. Eternal felicity. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. All are justified in his presence. Yes, I say they're all eternally preserved, whereas Egypt typifies the world, those outside of Christ. And it is these who will be swallowed up by the billows of God's wrath. There will be no rebuke to the course of justice in that day. Then will it be too late. Bashan languisheth. Carmel in the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Now Bashan, as we saw in our studies of Micah, was some of the richest grazing land in the whole of the country. The finest of livestock were produced on the pastures of Bashan. It was renowned for its luxurious herbage and grasses. But Bashan shall languish. Carmel. The very meaning of this word, I was very interested to discover. Carmel means park, or garden, or plentiful country. Now here, on the mountain slopes of Carmel, in this day there were terraces, according to ancient history, terraces of vineyards and of fragrant flowers. See, park, garden. Plentiful country. In the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26 and verse 10, we read of King Uzziah, and this is what is recorded. He built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains of Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Lebanon. The land of majestic cedars and lofty cypress trees. You see, all these areas, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, they're all areas which are symbolic of material and of earthly richness, fruitfulness, loftiness, and regular beauty, which year after year in their season yielded of their abundance. So that man absolutely relied upon it. Nevertheless, it is but for the Almighty to speak in rebuke, and it will all stop, and it'll all come to a halt. Way back in the days of Noah, God made a covenant that as long as the earth remained, there would be seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night, and so on. But it's only as long as the earth remaineth. No longer. And I say again, when the hour strikes, it'll all come to a halt. And the lesson here is, with Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, if the glory of nature perishes at the word of the Lord, how much more the achievements and the pride of mortal men. Man boasts today of his knowledge, of his achievements, of science, philosophy, you name it. But just as God can bring all nature to a halt, which he will one day, so all the glory of man will vanish. All man's outward graces, his gifts, his accomplishments, all mere show of human ability, plus even any display of moral goodness, if there be not vital spiritual life in Christ, with the accompanying forgiveness of sins, it'll all fall off like a leaf and wither and perish. I'll go no further this evening. Oh, that men all around us, is not this our burden? Oh, that men all around us had some appreciation of the power and of the awesome majesty of the eternal God, and that they might come to fear that glorious and fearful name, and in the fearing of God, come to the place called Calvary for the forgiveness of sins. May God help us as his people, by word, by our lives, and by our conduct, to convey something of the true fear of God to society around us. For states the Spirit of God in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 6, it is by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. May God the Holy Spirit help us in it for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 65. Number 65. Another wondrous affirmation of that which we have been considering from the Scriptures. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. 65.
Praise. He reigns, ye say.